Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 100, special day, important day. I don't know, feels like something to celebrate. Day 100 of our year of the Bible, and the second day that we are in the first book of the Kings, which is ironic because we are talking about the third king. First Saul, then David, and now Solomon. Now, in everyone's life, if I could wax philosophical, certain moments are more important than, I shouldn't say more important, certain moments sort of are critical and sort of they make a crossroads than others. Every once in a while, something very significant, you know, there's a very significant moment. Sometimes moments turn out to be significant later that you didn't know, but every once in a while, maybe you recognize the import of a particular time, a particular occasion, a particular choice. And in chapter 3, we see the most important choice, the most important moment, certainly one of the most critical moments for King Solomon. And like we said before, when you're the king, your decisions, your life, your integrity has consequences for your nation, for your community. I dare say that for all of us, we have some people that we influence, whether it's our family, our friends, our church, you know, whatever our community. The better we do, the better that they'll do. And Solomon is faced with a choice. He goes to Gibeon to offer sacrifices. Sounds like that's an okay thing to do. Remember, there's not a temple yet, and it looks like Gibeon was an okay place to go offer sacrifice. And we already knew that Solomon was walking according to the instructions given to him by his father David, which is to say he was Torah observant, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. But clearly that's not a deal breaker, because he goes to Gibeon and offered 1,000 burnt offerings at that altar. Well, exaggeration or not, the point is he made a whole bunch of sacrifices on that altar. And the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. In a dream. Now, we don't get a ton of that, God in the dream, but we do get some. And whenever we do, it's pretty cool. And this is one of them. Remember Jacob, the Lord appeared to Jacob in a dream. The Lord's going to appear to Joseph in a dream, Joseph in the New Testament in a dream. And he appears here to Samuel. Darn it. He appears to Solomon in a dream and says, ask for whatever you want me to give you. It's the genie in the bottle, right? The question that all the kids ask, if you're given one wish, what do you ask for? And of course, the answer is usually 10 more wishes. You've got one wish. What do you want it to be? Solomon is 20 years old when he becomes king over the United Monarchy, the United Kingdom, the original United Kingdom. He's 20 years old. He's going to reign for 40 more years. David reigned for 40 years. David's just died. He was 70. Solomon's 20, and he says, look, God says, what do you want? I have anything you want. I'll give you whatever you want. He said, look, here's the thing. I am, you know, compared to David, I'm just a little child. I got all these people, too numerous to count or number. So look, give me a discerning heart, right? Give me a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, right? And that's the thing that I would ask for. This is a good thing to ask for. Solomon asks for wisdom, essentially. That's how we talk about it. Because when God says, he says, I will give you a wise and discerning heart. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And that's basically what Solomon does here. He says, look, I want to rule the way that you want me to rule. I want to have the knowledge and love of God, and because it'll be good for me and it'll be good for the world. And I know that I can't do it myself. I'm 20 years old. This is a fractious people. I'm going to need wisdom, and I'm going to need a discerning heart. Now note that he says, give me an ability to distinguish between right and wrong. Give me the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. Sounds pretty good, right? Like, he's going to be a judge. He's going to judge things, as we see in the very next little section. He's going to be a judge. So he wants to distinguish between right and wrong. But wait a minute. Hold on one second. Wasn't in the Garden of Eden, wasn't there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And the whole point was that they were not supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this is different. Because the sin wasn't that they would, you know, it's, the point is not that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was like the worst tree in the world. The point was obedience to God, right? Obedience to God, to listen to God and to walk in God's ways and to obey his statutes and his commandments and all that kind of thing. The commandment, the single commandment for Adam and Eve was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here, Solomon is saying to God, the source of all good and evil, saying to God, could I please have the ability to distinguish right and wrong? It'd be like really helpful for me to do all this stuff. And God says, yeah. Yeah, that'd be great. That'd be super. That'd be great. What's the point? The point is that Solomon is going to God, and he's listening to God, and he wants to do right by God. And so he says, can I have this ability to have wisdom? And God says, yeah, sure. Fantastic. Not only can you have that, not only can you have more wisdom than anyone else has ever had, but I'm going to give you all of those other things too, all the riches and everything. And he said, huh, that's good. So then Solomon awoke and realized it had been a dream, but you know, that's all right. That's what it was. That's how it kind of closes the little section. And he returns to the Jerusalem, stood between the Ark of the Lord's Covenant and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. This is the first time that in the Old Testament that someone is described as standing before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, standing before, not to say no one ever did, but this, you know, maybe they did, maybe they didn't, I don't know. But the point is, this is the first time that someone is named doing it. Solomon now has standing before, if you will, has standing before the Lord. Why? Because he's awesome? No, because the Lord gave him that standing before the Lord. So then he had it. And then what's the next thing that like what does he do when he comes back? He gives a feast for all of his court. He gave a feast. The point of this wisdom, the point of sort of knowing how to do things right, is for the flourishing and the abundance of all the people, not just for him, but for all the people. And so it doesn't say then he went home and ate a whole bunch of food, you know, sitting in front of the TV, or then he went and ate a whole bunch of food while everybody watched him. No, it says then he gave a feast for all his court. No doubt he participated too, right? But the whole point was not just for him. It was for the flourishing and well-being of his people. And with the wisdom, he'd be able to do that. And so when God said, yeah, you can have it, he said, fantastic. And God had said, and you're going to have all the riches and wealth too. Excellent. Let's go throw a feast. If we know we're going to have it, how should we live? Should we live miserly? Should we live, you know, jealously, kind of grasping? No. No, God has made a promise. We know God keeps his promise. God has made a promise. Give me the wise and discerning heart. Give me the things. Let's eat, everybody. That's a beautiful thing. Now, there's this funny story at the end of three, at the end of chapter three, which is about the two prostitutes that show up with a baby, and they're arguing about whose baby it is. Now, you might have heard of this story before. You might have heard the phrase, "We got to figure out how to split the baby," or something like that. So here's just something sort of interesting to look at. The king is not named. We know it's Solomon, but it's now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. So we know who it is. But the point is that he is not named and that they are not named. And what that sort of indicates is this is kind of an archetypal story. This isn't just like an illustration. It is an illustration, but it's not like, and this was an isolated incident. This is sort of indicative of how Solomon is going to be. It follows directly from this, right? This is sort of, this is almost like the proto decision, like the proto, proto discernment that he does. Nobody's named because his wisdom is not limited to these particular people, but it's going to be applied. And what does he do, right? So his ask was for his request was for a wise and discerning heart, ability to discern good and evil, right? Actually, he doesn't say good and evil. He says right and wrong, right and wrong. So what does he do? He listens. He listens very closely to what they. To what they say, really like listens to them, watches them, sort of figures out a way to speak to them in a way that's going to be effective. And so he says, all right, we'll cut the baby in half. And the real mother there says, no, let him live. It's better for him to go live with this other person than to not live at all. And so then he says, all right, well, now we know who the real mom is. Several commentators pointed out that there are resonances here of two important stories. One is straight up the story of the Passover, which I don't totally follow. But the other one is the Akedah, the sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, and then God stepped in and said, no, we don't sacrifice humans around here. We're not going to do that. But the same sort of principle applies here. In this case, the mom stepped in and said, no, I will give up my motherhood, right? My having this baby so that the baby can live. It's kind of like the inverse of the sacrifice of Isaac. Nonetheless, you see something happen there, and Solomon, rather than God, is sort of the mediator, the like arbitrator there, the one that does it. Well, that's pretty high praise, pretty high praise for Solomon. When Israel heard the verdict, they held the king in awe because they saw, sure enough, he had wisdom from God to administer justice. They knew that they were going to be in good hands. They knew that they were going to be good with this Solomon because they saw the way that he figured out how to do it. Now the first half of chapter four is boring. It's Solomon's officials and governors. Who cares? Well, the point is, I mean, Solomon cared, but the people of Israel cared too. The point is that things were organized, right? Like things were organized. There was a structure. Everybody wasn't. Remember, like later, remember in Judges, it was like there was no. Late, I think it's later in Kings. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right. Oh, that was in Judges, wasn't it? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? It was just kind of like general mayhem and anarchy. But no, not with Solomon. Solomon sort of organizes things, structures things, has a delegated authority, which then delegates other authority. Structure isn't bad. Hierarchy isn't bad. On the contrary, this quote-unquote hierarchy, what it accomplishes is the flourishing of the people. because there is these like lines of authority, because there's these delegations of authority, right? Then the people prosper. Then the people prosper. This is what sort of hierarchy and organization is supposed to look like. And this is what it's supposed to do, right? Be structured, but again, for the benefit of the people that it's serving. Solomon's daily provisions. Oh, by the way, look on chapter 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Hold on. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Up until this point in the Old Testament, as numerous as the sand on the seashore was the promise. Like in the future, Israel is going to be as many as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You're going to have so many descendants. How many descendants? As many as the sand on the seashore. That promise has come to fulfillment. Has come to fulfillment here. Now under Solomon, the people of Judah and Israel, right? United Kingdom, were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Now you might remember, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? No. You can eat and drink and be merry and be happy when you're living in peace, when you're living in harmony with one another and with your neighbors and with the people all around you. Godly life does not have to be some somber sadness, you know, scowling, whatever, you know, pessimism or whatever. Life with God should be joyful, should be, you know, should be abundant. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. You know, this is what the Christian life should look like. Now, look, sometimes we, you know, we observe certain things by fasting. We have sort of fast days that, you know, during Lent and that kind of thing. But those are all preparations, not for death, right? Not for more of the same, but rather so that this eating and drinking and being happy is sort of all the more accentuated. That's the goal. And then Solomon had authority over all this area from Dan to Beersheba. Remember, Dan to Beersheba is like saying from New York to Los Angeles. From Dan to Beersheba, everyone lived in safety under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Now, if you are, I only know one musical, all right? Like, I'm not a huge musical guy. I only know one, and it's because my daughter made me listen to the Hamilton soundtrack 10 bajillion times. But when George Washington in Hamilton retires, he says he's not going to, you know, do a third term or whatever, and Hamilton says, no, don't do it. He says, look, I want to go live under my own vine and my own fig tree, right? That's the image of sort of safety and peace and contentment and security, right? You don't have to worry about all your enemies around about you. You're not scraping for food. You can go live under your own vine and under their own fig tree. And that's what Washington wanted to do. And that's what the people of Israel were able to do under the reign of Solomon. Now there are little indications that things might be getting a little out of hand, because the very next verse said Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses, and God in, was it Deuteronomy, had said, don't multiply the horses. You don't need horses, right? Because the Lord's going to protect you. But he does. Here's a little seed that's planted. A seed of a weed, right? A seed of a stinkweed that's planted, but we're not there yet. So in 4, and again, at the end of chapter 4, Solomon has wisdom and insight, a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Holy moly, not only are there Israelites and Judahites as many as the sand on the seashore, but Solomon has a wisdom that is proportionate to that. His wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, greater than the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Darda. You know who those guys are, right? No, no one knows who they are. All we know is that they were wise people, but they weren't as wise as Solomon. His fame spread to the surrounding nations. He spoke proverbs. He had songs. He spoke about plant life, all kinds, from the cedar Lebanon to the hyssop. He spoke about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. And all the people came to listen to him because they were like, wow, this is amazing. What does Solomon look like here? What does Solomon look like here? Solomon here is a sort of type of Yahweh himself, right? He's a type of Adam, right, in his sort of knowledge and mastery of the natural world. But he's sort of a type of Yahweh himself, both in his wisdom, his proverbs, his songs, his creativity and artistry. God is creative, literally creative. He creates. But God is artistic. Look around the world. See the beauty in the world. See the beauty in one another. There is an artistry there, and it's an artistry that Solomon has some piece of as well. Nature is also under his dominion. The nature that Adam and Eve had originally, you know, been intended for, now he has. He's not only good at diplomacy, he's not only good at music, he's not only good at, you know, the judging and that kind of thing, but he's got a mastery of the natural world too. Beautiful stuff, right? Solomon, great stuff. Shlomo, that was his name in Hebrew. Shlomo, Solomon, comes from the word shalom, which means peace, and that's what Solomon's supposed to be about. And in chapter 5, just quickly, you see his relationship with Hiram, king of Tyre. They entered, and the point of that is that they entered into these commercial agreements that were also sort of non-aggression agreements. If you're you know, entering into commercial agreements, you're not going to fight. Solomon is getting plans to make the temple and to build his palace. But particularly here, they're talking about the temple, and he wants some cedars from Lebanon, which Hiram has. And so they go back and forth, and they make a commercial agreement. So not only is he running, doing well within Israel and Judah, but he's got this sort of complementary, harmonious relationship with the people around, with the nations around him, that again result in the flourishing and well-being of the people of Israel, as well, for that matter, as the people of Tyre. Tyre didn't have enough food. They had lots of cedars. They had some other stuff too, I think, that we'll find out later. But they don't have enough food, so they get food from Israel. Israel gets building materials for them. Israel also appears to get workmen from them, and you know, things are going well. Things are going well. So this is what life begins to look like under the reign of Solomon. Shlomo, Shalom, the man who brings peace. David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace, and that's a great thing. All right, day 100, we start talking about wisdom. Good stuff. All right. Let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, have a great rest of your day, and I will talk to you tomorrow. Happy 100th.